You have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 19. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. Today, we're going to continue here in 1 Samuel, chapter 19, verse 1. And this is God's word, and all of us should hear it and receive it as such. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hands, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to David all these things. And Jonathan brought him to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. She took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And then Saul sent messengers to take David. He said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And she answered Saul, "Because he said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is there in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told to Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Seku, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also, and as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Please pray with me. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we, your people, seek shelter in you. Lord, we ask that you would shelter us from the fears and anxieties of this life, that you would protect us from the enemy's schemes and snares. Father, we pray this morning that your word would open to us, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears that we might hear, and give us hearts that receive your word with your authority and power. Lord, we ask that you would be good to us, that you would mercifully make yourself known to us, and that that sovereign self-disclosure would change us and our attitudes and in our inner man. God, we desire to love you and serve you. We ask that you would enable that to happen this morning. It's in your holy name we ask these things, and all God's people agree. So as we continue our journey through the book of Samuel, we see the chaos that surrounds Saul. Saul keeps listening and hearing the words and advice of others, and even heeds them when they are contradictory to his own. One of the main ideas of this whole chapter is that God delivers David, but he uses different means to that end. The end is that Yahweh's goodness and protective power would be seen as greater than the murderous envy and malice of Saul. In this chapter, we see four deliverances. David is going to be in four different predicaments, and God will make a way to protect him, to preserve him. Remember, God has a very important plan for David, and we won't see it enacted for many, many more chapters. But he is the anointed preparatory king of Israel, right? God has already declared that his kingdom rule will be through David and not through Saul, that Saul's son will not be heir to the dynasty, but rather David will be the one who will have a throne that will rule over Israel forever. So as we see these different deliverances, or rescues if you prefer, we see them in these four categories. Verses 1 through 7, which will be Jonathan, whom God uses to deliver David. Then we'll see an unspoken deliverer in verses 8 through 10. And then David's wife, Michal, in verses 11 through 17. And then finally, we will see the Holy Spirit himself as the means of deliverance. So there is a great journey in front of us as we see how all of this lays out. But here's the key. David continually seeks salvation and refuge, shelter, if you will, in God himself. His trust is not in Jonathan or his wife. His trust is in the covenant-keeping God. And we'll see how that unfolds as we go through. One more very important thing as we begin. And it's a lesson in how to pray against evil. Roughly 500 years ago, the reformers continually were under attack. Attack by popes, attack by kings. They were considered heretics to the church in Rome. So one of the things that they continually faced was opposition and even evil opposition. Not just political, not just relational, but actual tangible evil. And one of the things that they have taught us that we should heed is that when we come against evil, or better said, when evil comes against us, we are to pray in this way. Pray that the Lord would convert or restrain. That the Lord would convert or that he would restrain. And we will see that in this chapter. We will see the need for God's people to take refuge in God and trust him to convert or to restrain. And you will see both in this chapter. So, Saul has had a hidden, unspoken agenda thus far in the book of Samuel. We as the reader, we as the audience, the hearer, have been told by the narrator of this great, epic, legendary storyline. We have been told his secret intent. Saul is jealous of David to the point of murder, murderous envy. But what we see happen here at the beginning of chapter 19 is that Saul can hide it no longer. He is overcome with this emotion, overcome with this decision. So we read in verse 19 that Saul is speaking openly to Jonathan, his son, and to all of his servants, those that would be in the palace and courtyard for him. They should kill David. You want to please the king? Kill David. You want to know what I want for my birthday? Kill David. All I want for Christmas is not two front teeth, unless they're David's. Right? The bloody token he most desires is David's head. Jonathan then tells this news to David. You're in huge danger. It's not that David's in more danger now than he has been. It's just that he knows about the danger that he's in. That's the transition that takes place here. And Jonathan tells David, why? Because their hearts are knit together in brotherhood. Because David's faith was so on display. This young hero of Israel, Jonathan, is taken with David and desires for David's good to grow, his prosperity, his success to keep growing. David is the side that Jonathan takes in this feud. So he tells David what's up, and he tells him to go and hide. So David does. He goes and he hides. And Jonathan has a plan. I'm going to go talk to my father and see if I can reason with him. Jonathan makes a threefold appeal. This is very important. Jonathan is going to make three different appeals. The first is a rational appeal. David has not wronged you. Why would you seek his death? David has done nothing to you. Second, he makes a moral appeal. David risked his life for Israel when he killed Goliath. You'll see in the notes, the way that the Hebrew Bible talks about this is to say he took his life in his hand. That's akin to saying he risked his life. That's what's going on here. So David, when he stood against Goliath on behalf of Israel and Yahweh, he risked his own life for you. Why would you seek to take it from him? So we see a rational argument. David hasn't wronged you. A moral argument. He risked his life for Israel when he killed Goliath. And a theological argument. Yahweh saved us through David. Yahweh saved us through David. And in that deliverance, you rejoiced. Why would you seek to kill him? Listen to verse 5. For David took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. He's talking here about Goliath. David has struck down many Philistines, but the one on his mind here is Goliath. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Here's the son's question to his father. Why then will you sin against, you see this phrase, innocent blood? Innocent blood by killing David without cause. Is this to say that David is sinless? No, that's not what's being said here. David is not sinless, but the execution of David against one who has done nothing to you, meaning you have no legal or moral cause to kill him, would pronounce innocent blood guilt upon you. In fact, this is the language that comes straight out of the Book of the Covenant, Deuteronomy. So in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 10, Moses is instructing Israel, and he says this, "Lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you." Remember, as the people of God are entering into the promised land of God, Moses will not be going with them. We know that already, and he knows that already. So he is trying to help them understand the nature and responsibilities they have according to the covenant that God has made with Israel. So as they're going into the promised land, they need to know the rules of the kingdom that God is establishing. And one of those rules is that you don't shed innocent blood. You don't kill someone without cause. Because when you do that, God himself will curse you with the blood guilt that you deserve. You can see this referenced again later on in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27, verses 24 and 25. And it pulls that same phrase, innocent blood. So as Samuel is being written and this story is unfolding for us, there is an absolute focus here on the guilt or innocence of the person whose life the king would take. Remember, it is a kingly function. In other words, it is the government's responsibility to put to death those who kill people. Why? Because all humans are made in God's image, so to shed their blood is to deface God himself. And when that happens, it is the government's responsibility to step in and protect life by taking this life, because murderers murder. That's what they do. And in doing so, they defame the face of God. You can see this established in Genesis 9, verse 6, and going forward, you will see that there is a government function of justice. Don't you long for a just government? A government filled with righteous decision making? It is appropriate that Greg led us today in how to pray for our government leaders, because they hold a heavenly responsibility and will one day give a heavenly account for their decisions and laws and the justice or injustice that they have served. Don't shed innocent blood. This is the most compelling thing that Jonathan is establishing, so that there would be no blood guilt on the hands and heart of Saul. Amazingly, I mean astoundingly, Saul listened to Jonathan and swears an oath. This is an oath before God by the king of Israel. As the Lord lives, this is the way you, in an oath, invoke the name of God. As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. This should leave us dumbfounded. You've been breeding these murderous thoughts. You've been milking this anger in your mind, feeding on evil envy. and your son gives you a speech, and immediately you change your mind. This is a temporary conversion. It's a restraint by God that the evil intent of Saul would be thwarted. This first escape, this first deliverance appears mild, maybe even insignificant, but it's not. It shows us the irresistible power of God to accomplish his purposes. It is the irresistible power of God on display as he protects and unfolds his providential rule over the affairs of men. Let's take a look at the second deliverance. This is the shortest story of the four. There's war again, no surprise. David goes out, fights with the Philistines. He struck them with a great blow, and then they fled. They fled to his presence. David's a great general, leading the armies of Israel. And Saul likes the fruit of David's success. Make no mistake, Saul admires and enjoys the fruit of David's militaristic leadership. And then the harmful spirit comes that the Lord sends upon Saul, verse 9, and he sits in his house with his spear in his hand. It is a scary madman who would sit upon his throne twiddling and playing with the baton of his spear. How scared is the madness of Saul that he needs military-grade weaponry in the throne room of his own house with all the servants and all the soldiers? How easy would it be for you to get access to the President of the United States? I mean, we see it all the time in movies, right? You just got to have a secret back door, or you got to be able to take off your coveralls with a suit underneath. That's it. It's easy, right? Do you think that Israel is committed to the safety of Saul? Of course they are. He's the king. Why does the king need a spear in his hand all the time? Because he's crazy. Right? This is madness. This is the evil that brings madness. So here's David trying to soothe the king, as he's done many times before, in the middle of an episode that Saul is having. And then Saul, once again, we saw this exact scenario in the last chapter. Once again, Saul's fiddling with his spear and decides he would like the spear to be used to pin David to the wall so he can watch him bleed out and die. Again. David's there for Saul's blessing. David's there for the protection or expansion of Saul's kingdom. And Saul's fantasy life is consumed with the murder of an innocent man. It sounds a lot like the Pharisees and some of the Sadducees in the New Testament, doesn't it? This murderous evil consuming Saul, making him paranoid and making him murderously evil. So he throws the spear at David. Once again, remember, this is at least the third time that we know of that Saul has thrown a spear at David. And it eluded Saul. David gets out. I don't know if it's his cat-like reflexes. He's got mad dexterity. I don't know why, but for whatever reason, i.e. God's providence, the spear never hits its target. And David flees. Flees in an escape that night. David has taken the hint and seen the reversal of Saul's mindset. David is not safe, and he knows it. There's a play on words here that I do not want you to miss. In verse 8, David strikes down the Philistines, and they flee. In verse 10, David was almost struck down, and therefore he is forced to flee. Struck down, flee. The contrast or the parallel here is very important. What David does to the Philistines, what David does to the Philistines is exactly what Saul does to David. Attempts to strike him down and forces him to flee. Here's the anointed future king of Israel, forced to run like the enemy of Israel. And we must remember that Saul is a man under God's judgment. David, the victor over the Philistines, is being treated as a Philistine. You should feel the pain and fear of that, because it would not be lost on David. The emotional toll of fighting for a side and then having the king of your nation treat you the same way you were treating the Philistines. So, David has escaped. End of verse 10. We move into verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. The spies are out and about, looking for David, knowing where he is, sending the message back to Saul, and getting ready so that Saul can kill him in the morning. Why kill him now when you can get a whole good night's sleep and kill him in the morning? So that's the plan. But David's wife, who's Saul's daughter, remember, is the one who says, if you do not escape now, tomorrow you'll be killed. So she gets the scuttlebutt. Whether she spies out the spies or sees the guards or the soldiers, she comes to understand exactly what's happening. And she has a plan. And that plan is for David's rescue. So here's this brilliant escape orchestrated by Saul's own daughter. Remember, Jonathan was his son, and he's already shielded David once. Now his daughter is shielding David. Listen to the plan. She lets David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Does that sound familiar to you? This is exactly Rahab, right? Like, I guess in this case, David and Michal's house was built into the fortress wall of the town where they lived, just as Rahab's was. Family history matters. God's covenant faithfulness matters. And you see it here again. So she lets him out through the window. And then, verse 13, she takes an image. This word here is a teraphim. Okay? A teraphim is a household deity used for idol worship. So sometimes we see depicted the idols that are, you know, G.I. Joe size, Barbie size. This is not one of those. This is the gnome in your yard size. This is like 2-3 feet tall statue that would take the place or be used as the idol that you were trying to worship. It's a teraphim, household deity. Now remember that she should not have this image, right? Israel worships how many gods? Say it again.
One.
How many?
One.
Why does she have household deities? False worship. And remember, that's what Saul loved about his daughter, that she might be a snare. Remember, we talked about this last week. For David, that her idolatry, her idol worship, might cause a rift between Yahweh and David. This is Saul's plan. Here, the evil plan, once again, backfires on the schemer. She uses the idol, it shouldn't be in her house, and places it on David's bed and puts a pillow of goat hair there and then pulls the blankets all the way up over him. This is the original Ferris Bueller, okay? This is an awesome scheme. We're going to pretend he's in the bed, and I'm going to take the statue and I'm going to use it. I'm going to surround it with pillows and clothes and whatever I have so that when they come to check on David, she can say, sorry, he's sick and sleeping. And they can crack open the door and see what they think is his body on the bed. And she can say, all right, kill him in the morning. Let him sleep for now. This is how the plan unfolds. Look at verse 14. And Saul sent messengers to go arrest David right then. But his wife pleads, he's sick. You can't go in. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. David is supposed to be sleeping, and they're like, all right, well, if you can't walk, that's fine. Saul's like, just pick up the bed and bring him to me. I don't need him in good health when I kill him. This stall tactic is gloriously funny. So the messengers come, and behold, the idol was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. In other words, neener, 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 we fooled you. Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? So she hatches the plan. She enacts the plan. David's long gone. And Saul is basically asking his daughter, why would you pick his side? Listen to the brilliance and deception of David's wife. David's answer to Saul in her own self-protection was, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? In other words, she's blaming a murderous threat upon David, saying she had no choice in the matter. After all, he's the brute who killed the brute of Gath, right? This is a man of war. I was under the penalty of a death threat, so I did what I was told. From this moment on, there's a dramatic rift in David's marriage to Michal. That is not to say that the polygamy that happens later is justified. It is not. But the distress of their relationship begins here. Because she may have protected David's life, but she is absolutely unwilling to protect his reputation. She blatantly lies to protect herself and causes relational harm for David going forward. I think also her idolatry is a pretty big rift between the two of them. One delights in the Lord and the other worships idols. There's a sincere rift here. But that was the third deliverance. The first, Jonathan's appeal. The second, the spear never hit. The third, his wife lets him out, just like Rahab does in Joshua 2:15. So then we come to the fourth deliverance. And this one is the direct intervention of God's Holy Spirit. David fled and escaped, verse 18. And he goes to Samuel at Samuel's home in Ramah. And he tells him all that Saul has done to him. And Samuel went to a tighter cluster area within the city of Ramah. It's like a particular neighborhood. If you live in Glendale in Newport News, you know where you are, right? Dinby is in Newport News. You could be in Pocosin, which is York County. You get the idea? So you have the larger area, and then you have kind of the neighborhood location within that. That's what Naoth is. So Saul finds out, because he's got spies everywhere, soldiers everywhere, that David has taken up residency with Samuel. So, who's going to deliver David next? Holy Spirit. But everybody hearing this for the first time is going to think, okay, well, the prophet of God will step in and intervene. He'll mediate this whole moment. We expect Samuel to be a hero now. And God, in his infinite wisdom, and the wisdom that's higher than ours, is not doing that. He doesn't use Samuel to accomplish this deliverance. He bold-faced does it himself. David is in Ramah. Saul sent messengers to take David, to capture him. And when the company of prophets were prophesying, Samuel was standing head over them. This means Samuel's conducting a worship service, and the people of God are prophesying and encouraging one another, praying and singing and all the things that go on there. And when that was told to Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And then a third time Saul sent messengers, and again they also prophesied. This story is both weird and hilarious. So here's David seeking refuge in Samuel's house. Samuel's leading worship as the prophet and priest that he is. And in doing so, every time somebody comes to arrest David, they get arrested by the Holy Spirit and join in the celebration and prayer and prophecy. Their intent is to capture David and kill him, and when they get there, God intervenes and they start worshiping him instead of carrying out the king's order. This doesn't happen once only, or even twice only. A third time, Saul sends a group of soldiers to arrest David. And they also join in the worship of God. This is hilarious. They also. A third time, they also. And then Saul probably thinks something along the lines of, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. Saul himself goes to Ramah to arrest and kill David. And then they also becomes what? He also. This is so fun. He also joins in the worship of God by the Spirit of God. Verse 23 tells us in no uncertain terms, just as verse 20 had done, that it's the Spirit of God coming upon that creates this prophecy in celebration and worship. So much does Saul get excited in worship, then he takes off all of the emblems of his kingship. This is not about being nude in a body sense. This is him, probably still in an ephod. His underwear is probably still on. But he's taking off all the signs of his kingship. In other words, in restraining Saul and forcing him to worship, Saul is laid bare. It's funny. The kids are right to giggle. It's also powerful. If we begin to take seriously God's rule in the unfolding of his purposes. Who thwarts God? Isn't that the celebration of Paul in Romans 8? No one can separate us from the love of God in Christ. They also worship becomes he also worships. God delivers his people from his enemies. God delivers his people from his enemies. If you want David's reflection on this moment, you get it. David actually writes a psalm that is directly about these four deliverances. Psalm 59. I invite you to study that devotionally this week. This is written by David years later about his experience of these episodes of escapes and deliverances. And he concludes Psalm 59 as I conclude this morning. But I will sing of your strength. He's talking to the Lord. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress, a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. In this chapter, we see David's strength not originating from his own muscles or thoughts. He calls God, he titles God, my strength, my fortress, my refuge. God's people should always be seeking shelter in the Almighty. Find refuge in the Almighty. Yahweh is for David, and he is for you too. So how do we apply this chapter to our daily lives? My response is this, because the promises that God makes to David are for David, but they show us something about the promises for us. He's not always promising to deliver us. Ask Jim Elliot, right? Ask the history of martyrs. Jan Hus knows the great glory of God in martyrdom. He doesn't always promise you an escape, but he does always promise that he can be your refuge, your strength, your shelter in the time of your distress. So how do we respond? We rejoice in the goodness of God. We rejoice in the faithfulness of God. For you may be physically threatened. Doesn't Jesus say this to us? That you should not be afraid of those whose greatest weapon is to kill your body, but trust yourself to the one who governs your soul. Rejoice in his goodness. Rejoice in his faithfulness. For you are safe within the walls of his protection, regardless of your circumstances. Rejoice in the shelter of the Almighty, because he is the God who alone has shown steadfast love, enduring love to you forever. Seek shelter in the Almighty. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning desiring to delight in seeking shelter in you. Lord, you are our refuge. You are our strength. You are our good. And so we ask this morning, Lord, that you would lead us in a spirit of joy and praise, that you would intervene, and that that intervention would bring about the fruit of your Holy Spirit. God, constrain evil against us or even in us, and restrain us and glorify your Son in us and through us. It's in your name that we ask all these things, and all God's people agree.